Well, we're going to spend some time in the Word tonight, and so you can go ahead to Psalm 73. And here on some of these Sunday evenings, I'm talking with you about Psalms for your life, Psalms for your life. And these are Psalms that have been a blessing to me personally in my own life, and some of them may be to you as well. Maybe these are Psalms or certain parts of these Psalms or particular verses from them that have been a personal blessing to you. And so I just want to go to some of these, and so tonight we're coming to Psalm 73, and in this psalm we find one of the biggest questions about life, one of the biggest questions about life in Psalm 73. Do you ever wonder if living for God is a big waste? If you're just honest in the depths of your heart or the recesses of your mind or just when things are not going well or when you see things happening around you, do you ever wonder that? Well, there was a man who did. He wondered just that. In fact, he was a believer in God. He was even in ministry. And he saw the godless world around him and its representatives. Maybe it was a neighbor or a friend or a relative or just the world around him that he saw. And he saw people apparently enjoying a comfortable, pleasure-filled life apart from God. And he experienced the burdened life, sometimes the difficult life of a believer who lives for God, and sometimes with no apparent success, no immediate reward. In fact, many days filled with difficulty. And he responded to what he saw around him and what he experienced in his own life. And it seems like he even maybe had a desire, you know, I'd like to try that. I'd like to try that godless life and just see what it's like. And he struggled with these questions, and he was a musician. His name was Asaph. You see his name there at the top of Psalm 23, and like many musicians do, his struggle turned into a song. He recorded his struggle in the form of a song, and that's what Psalm 73 is. And so as we read this psalm and study it together, we can learn some of what was happening in this man's own heart and how we can relate to that and identify with that, but then also the conclusions that he reached, because those are extremely helpful as well. Psalm 73 is a record of his doubts and his disturbing questions, but also how he reached the right solution. And so maybe it's you, or maybe it's someone you know, maybe it's one of your kids who is struggling with these questions and these doubts and these struggles. Is living for God a big waste? So as we work through this, look at the questions and let's also look together at the answers. Let me just start by reading the first three verses, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful. You see his honesty, his transparency. He says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So first of all, what we see here is a legitimate question, a legitimate question. It is this: if the wicked are prospering, then what's the use? If the wicked truly prosper, then why be godly? Why live this godly life with all of the difficulties and the burdens and the seeming rewardlessness of it? Why do that? The word prosperity is a word that you know. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And it means to be fulfilled and to have peace and to be healthy and successful. It's what everyone seeks. It's what we are supposedly supposed to have as believers, right? Fulfillment and peace and all of that. But what he's saying here is that it seems like many unbelievers have this fulfillment, this prosperity, this success. And then he makes some observations about them. Here's what he sees. This is what he observes and what he hears from these people around him. This would be like you at work, at the water cooler, or in the break room, or with, you know, people on a business trip, or in a meeting, or at a conference, or at your school, you know, in the hallway, or with the teachers in the, you know, in the teacher's lounge, or your neighbors, you know, as they just kind of go about their lives, or people that you know that have have turned from God and they throw up on Facebook their posts of the great times they're having and the exciting things they're doing. Well, this is what this man saw. Here are his observations starting in verse 4. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. This is what Asaph sees and what he's commenting on here. So as we talk, first of all, about this legitimate question, here are his observations. First of all, they seem confident. They seem confident. This shows up in their aggression. You see in verse 6, their pride serves as their necklace. They are self-confident. They wear their confidence like a necklace. They go around in life with this air of self-confidence and even their violence. They achieve goals at any cost. They push other people out of the way to accomplish their agenda and reach their goals and fulfill their ambitions. And they have the trappings of success. And so it shows in their aggressiveness toward others. This self-confidence also shows in their attitude toward God. And we're going to be jumping around a little bit in the psalm here as I point out these ideas and expressions. So you see this in verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. And then in verse 11, they are skeptics. They are agnostics. They are atheists. How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So this self-confidence shows in their aggressiveness toward others. It also shows in their attitude toward God. And it just comes out of their mouth. And this is what they're known for. These are the things that they say. And you know very well that the attitudes and the expressions of this self-confidence, this aggressiveness, this agnosticism, this atheism is becoming more and more public and pronounced. People are not shy or bashful about expressing these things. And we see this in our society. We see it all around us. They seem confident. So this prosperity shows in their confidence. It also shows in what we would say is their satisfaction. And you see this in verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. To be trouble, the word trouble means labor that doesn't seem to pay off. Now, sometimes you as a Christian may labor along in the Christian life and feel like there's no immediate impact. There's no immediate reward. There's not necessarily a material reward. You pray and it seems like nothing happens. You read your Bible and you still feel like you're weak and struggling. And so he says, for them, it looks like that they're not the ones who are experiencing trouble. They're out there working and they're making the big bucks. They're driving the cars, they're living in the houses. They seem to be happy. They're partying it up. Their efforts, it seems, are rewarded. And then verse 7, their desires are fulfilled. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Their desires are fulfilled. You see the athlete signing the multi-million dollar contract. You see the neighbor with the new car. You see the clothes and the fun and the parties and all of that. And then, as he says in verse 7, they have more than heart could wish. There's like a freedom there. If they want it, they do it. They're not thinking, oh, that's out of bounds. That's off limits. The Bible says I shouldn't be doing that. No, they want to do it and they do it. And they have more than heart could wish. They do whatever their heart wants, and they have more than their heart could wish. Their desires are fulfilled. So they seem confident. They are satisfied. And you see this even in verse 4. There are no pangs in their death. And the idea here is that their death appears to be the same as the death of a believer in the physical realm. Now, we all know that believers who die have a peace and an assurance that unbelievers don't have. But I think he's talking here about the physical realm. You die, they die, sometimes of what we would call natural causes, sometimes of a terminal illness, sometimes in an accident, sometimes a violent death at the hands of somebody else. And so There's no real distinction between believers and unbelievers in how they die and how they die. So even their death is similar. So this prosperity of the wicked, they're self-confident, they are satisfied, they are successful. They're successful. In verse 9, the second part of the verse, their tongue walks through the earth. The idea of this is that they have influence. They speak and people listen. In fact, who is everybody listening to right now in the world? Are they listening to Christians? Or are they listening to the godless? Well, the godless are the ones that have the audience of the world. And people go to them for advice and for counsel and look to them as advisors and consultants and look to them for esteem. These are the celebrities. They're popular. They're well known. Their tongues walk through the earth. They have influence. They also have wealth. You see this in verse 12. These are the ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. So they prosper. They make millions. They make billions. And so this is what Asaph is observing, this life of self-confidence and satisfaction and success. And it looks good and it's attractive and it is the subject of commercials and magazines and products and movies. And we are bombarded with appeals and opportunities to pursue this kind of life without God, apart from God. And he's honestly describing what he saw, and he's articulating the problem, and then he describes the conflict that's going on in his own heart, in his own soul. And so we've seen a legitimate question based on what he observes. Is living for God a waste? But now we see these conflicting ideas. We've seen the legitimate question. Now we see these conflicting ideas in verses 13 and 14. First of all, he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." So here's the first idea of these two conflicting ideas. If the wicked are prosperous, my purity is wasted. Basically what he's saying, I've cleansed my heart in vain. It's a waste, he says. To be cleansed is to make yourself pure. To be plagued in verse 14 is to have a lot of problems. He said, I've got problems every day, all day. To be chastened means to face correction, to be rebuked and be told to change every morning. So basically, if you're a believer in God and you're trying to live for God, you get up every day and you realize how far short you fall of God's righteous demands, right? And how far you need to go to grow in the maturity of the likeness of Jesus Christ. And people tell us to change. Preachers tell you to change. God's word convicts you. The Holy Spirit convicts you. It's always about change. Yes, we are chastened frequently and often. Here's what's wrong. Change it. There's a constant awareness of our need for change. So Asaph is saying, bad things are happening to me. My faults are constantly being pointed out to me. Why should I live this way? Why deny myself the pleasures? Why not do what my heart wishes? My faults are constantly being pointed out to me. Why not just do what I want to do and try to achieve worldly success when those who live for those things seem to be better off? If the wicked prosper, am I wasting my life? So that's the first thought. But then he goes to a second thought. Your mind never worked that way. You think the first thing and then, yes, but, and there's a second thought. And so here is this other idea. If I turn to the world, I am being disloyal to my heavenly Father and to my spiritual family. If I turn to the world, I'm being disloyal to my heavenly Father, the God who loves me, and my spiritual family, those who I'm joined to in fellowship in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13, or excuse me, 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, he says, if I really went that way and said, you know what, it's not worth it, this is a waste, I'm going to do what I want to do. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. To be untrue means to break an agreement or to breach a covenant. We might say to renounce the faith and turn away from God and turn away from his blessings and turn away from his people. And he's realizing, okay, I'm weighing this out, and I see this over here, which is the world and its pleasures and success and everything that looks good. And then I see this over here, and I see my heavenly Father and the family of God. And he's weighing it out here in his mind. There are these two conflicting ideas. And then he reaches verse 16 where he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It's too much. There were these conflicting ideas going back and forth, back and forth. And you know what? Our kids have this. Sometimes you experience this. Well, I see that, but I think this. I see what's out there, but I know what's in here. I see how people are living, but I know what God has done for me. I see the people partying it up and being successful and making the deals and bringing in the big bucks and living the life. But then I see, well, God is my heavenly Father, and he loves me, and he cares for me, and Jesus died for me, and this is my spiritual family. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and they love me, and I love them. So then we reach, thirdly, a helpful viewpoint. We've seen a legitimate question and conflicting ideas, and now we come to a helpful viewpoint. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The sanctuary of God. So he was a minister of music. Many of the Psalms, you'll see his name on them. He evidently led and ministered music in the worship in the temple in David's day. So he was involved in the worship of God, and he spent time in the temple, and he observed the sacrifices and the ceremonies, and he knew that the temple was the place where the people worshiped God and where God revealed himself. God's presence was there. And so this is the sanctuary, is the place, is the meeting place between this life, this earthly life, and heaven and eternity. The meeting point between man and God, between what is temporal and what is spiritual, what is earthly and what is heavenly. And there he saw the reality of God. There he observed the truth of God. There he experienced the blessings of the presence of God. And so as he ministered and as he served, he was observing the world, but he was also observing the worship of God. And as he observed the worship of God, he came to this conclusion, then I understood their end. And so this helpful viewpoint includes, first of all, the ultimate destiny of the wicked, their end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, these are strong words. This is hard language here. What this is describing is the ultimate destiny of the wicked. And we would use a word. It's the word destruction. It's the word he uses here. It's the idea of destruction. Total, being totally destroyed. Losing everything is the idea. This destruction is certain. Verse 18. Surely you set them. This destruction comes from God's sovereignty. You set them in slippery places. God has designed life so that the wicked will fall. God has designed life so that those who reject him will, even if it is on the last step, the doorway to eternity, that they will slip and fall into everlasting destruction. The path of life may seem exciting and fun and prosperous and successful and happy and peaceful and all shalom, shalom, shalom. And then there's the fall. And God has made it that way. He has planned it that way. So this destruction is something that is certain, and it comes from God's sovereignty, and it is sudden, he says in verse 19, as in a moment. The idea is there's no time to change. There's no opportunity to turn back. It's too late. This is their ultimate destiny. And then in verse 19, he says, they're utterly consumed with terrors. It's a terrifying destruction. This is hell. This is eternal separation from God in a place of torment. When you think of a hurricane, powerful hurricane that sweeps across the peninsula of Florida or rams the coast of Louisiana and Mississippi or sweeps up along the eastern coast of the United States up into New England. And then you see the images afterward where homes and buildings and trees and everything are just devastated. You have those images in your mind. That's destruction. Or when a tornado touches down and takes out a town and just blows buildings apart into little pieces and splinters. Or when an earthquake strikes and again you see buildings just flattened and everything is in piles of rubble. That's the idea of destruction here. It means complete loss. And here he's talking about a complete loss of everything these people have lived for. So the people that you know, the people that you envy, if they are without God, one day will experience the absolute complete loss of everything they have lived for. Yes, there may be short-term satisfaction and success and fun and enjoyment and fulfillment and all of that, but the long-term view is none of that. It is destruction. And then, of course, there is the soul destruction of being separated from God forever. The wages of sin is death. So all that the wicked have enjoyed and attained will be crushed and broken and swept away. So the question, is living for God a waste? Well, it might seem like it in the short term, but the other side of that coin is what we see here. To live for what will be destroyed is a waste, isn't it? To live for what will one day be destroyed is truly a waste. Now, Jesus talked about this. Just go with me, keep your hand here, and go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Luke for a minute. Luke chapter 6. You'll recognize some of these words as what we call the Beatitudes, but there's one in here that you don't see in Matthew chapter 5. If I compared them correctly, I think that's right. We see it here in Luke chapter 6. And let me just start in verse 20. So Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor." So they didn't have the cars or the carts, okay, in their day. They didn't have the cars or the carts. They didn't have the clothes. They didn't have the big houses. They didn't have the nice pools and the banquets and all of that. They didn't have the luxury. He said, hey, if you're poor, you're blessed because yours is the kingdom of God. Now, yes, he's probably primarily talking about the poor in spirit, those who are humble, who experience the poverty when it comes to righteousness and say, God, I can't help myself. I need your righteousness. But there's also a sense in which he's talking about those in this world who have nothing, but they do have God. For yours is the kingdom of God. There's the long-term view. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Yes, there is a sadness sometimes and a sobriety that comes with living for God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. It doesn't mean that our lives have to be miserable or that all Christians are poor and unhappy, you know, and miserable. That's not the idea. But again, comparing ourselves sometimes to the world, it might seem that way. When it comes to immediate gratification and pleasure and wealth and all that. So blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you. So you're not popular. You're not esteemed. You're not a celebrity. In fact, you're the opposite because you're a Christ follower. And when they exclude you, so they're not flocking to hear you. They're not following and listening to you're not the guru, and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. You're living for something more. You're not living for popularity or esteem or success or wealth in this world. You're living for something far greater and something that's in the distance. Your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And then here's the one I want us to see. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. In other words, if you're wealthy in this world and that's it, that's all you're getting. Enjoy it. Because one day it's all going to be gone. So that's it. If you're just simply somebody in the world who accumulates and enjoys your wealth here. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And so here he's talking about the blessings of knowing God and living for God in comparison to what people who only have what this world has to offer. And he says, there is a reward for you. So go back to Psalm 73. So we've seen this certain destruction, sudden destruction, and terrible destruction that is the lot of the wicked. But now this eternal viewpoint gives the ultimate destiny of the wicked, but also it puts before you and me the ultimate decision of a believer. And this is the place that Asaph reaches in his mind and in his heart and in this conflict and in this struggle. He comes to a place of decision about this question, am I wasting my life? And here's the conclusion that he reaches and the decision that he makes, starting in verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, Psalm 73, 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So what's he doing here? He's confessing his wrong thinking. He's saying, okay, God, I see it now. I understand. I have this new perspective. I understand that the pleasures of this life are short-lived and they are only temporal, and there's so much more to live for. I was so foolish. I was so ignorant. I was like a dumb dog before you. So he's open. He's honest. He confesses, and maybe that's what we need to do, right? Just say, Lord, I'm getting it wrong here. I'm focusing on the world and what people have and how they're living, and I'm getting discontent with just walking with you and knowing you and the eternal blessings and eternal reward and enjoying you forever and all of that. I'm getting discontent with that. So I need to come back to this and say, all right, Lord, my thinking is wrong. And I confess that to you. And then it's like he makes a commitment now. So there's a confession, but there's also a commitment of his life to God. Verse 23, nevertheless, spite of all that, I'm back to right thinking now. I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So several things here that he's committing his life to. First of all, fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. That was different in the Old Testament than it is for us. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. They didn't have the complete Word of God. Jesus Christ had not come. God's word tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because we've been washed and cleansed with the pure water or the blood of Christ. So we now can draw near. We can come close. And like he was saying here, I'm continually with you. You and I can walk with God consistently and daily. We can fellowship with him. And that's sweet. And even if you have nothing else, right, that this world offers, we have that, fellowship with God. Then secondly, following God's wisdom, verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel. Following God's wisdom. So what he's talking about here is is maintaining this eternal perspective. Lord, you guide me. You counsel me. I'm not going to continue to ingest and have my mind shaped by what I see in this world, by its commercials and by its media and by its entertainment and by its writers and its bloggers and its newscasters and its politicians and its educators and all these people in the world, the financial gurus. I'm not going to let my mind and heart be shaped by those. I'm going to let my mind and heart be shaped by you and by your wisdom. You will guide me with your counsel. By the way, back in verse 23, I just noticed that I skipped the second part of that verse of this fellowship with God. You hold me by my right hand. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of walking with God? And we know that he not only walks with us, but again, the Holy Spirit is in us. So we have his presence continually with us. So there's fellowship, there's following God's wisdom, and then looking forward to heaven afterward. Verse 24, receive me to glory. This man looked forward to eternity, looked forward to eternal life, looked forward to being with God, looked forward to the glories of heaven. And so as we commit our lives to God, we think of fellowship, we think of following God's wisdom and looking forward to heaven, and then just a pure loving devotion to God himself. Verse 25, who am I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. Okay, as I weigh this question, am I wasting my life? But if I turn from God to that, then I'm turning away from my Heavenly Father, turning away from my spiritual family. Do I really want to do that? Okay, I come back around and say, Lord, I just love you. Let everything else fade in the background. Let everybody else just kind of go out to the margins. And I just love you. I'm devoted to you. I am loyal to you. Who do I have in heaven but you? None upon earth I desire besides you. Certainly not things and possessions and parties and money and all of that. It's you. It's about you. And I love you and I devote myself to you. So we commit ourselves to being devoted to God's person. We are loyal to him and we love him. And then we commit ourselves to depending on God's strength. Verse 26, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And this is the verse that God used to bring Faith and me together. The very beginning of our relationship, Psalm 73:26, a beautiful, beautiful verse. And you may need to claim this one. Yes, as you look around you and as you experience the burdens of life and you say, I'm failing. I'm failing physically, my flesh, my health is failing, my circumstances, my finances are failing, my family is failing, and my heart, my very inner being, it's weak as water. I don't feel like I can go on. There's just too much pressure. My flesh and my heart fail, but I depend wholly on God. And I say, God, you're my strength. You are the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance. Not only am I going to inherit the beauty of a place called heaven, I'm actually going to inherit the person who's in heaven. God is my portion. He is my inheritance. I will enjoy him forever. Enjoying God forever. That weighs on those scales, doesn't it? Am I wasting my life or should I live for God? Well, we get to enjoy God forever. He is my portion. So depending on God's strength and then contentment with God's provision. Contentment with God's provision. Again, my portion forever. So whatever God gives me is good. And even if I have very little else, I have him. I have him. And as you compare yourself with the people around you and the people you work with and your neighbors and the people on TV and the celebrities, say, okay, instead of being discontent with what I have, I'll be content with what I have because God has given me not only blessings and good things, but he has given me himself. Himself. He is my portion forever. So, verse 27, he says, for indeed, and now we're looking at some contrasts as we reach the end. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. So now he's identifying those who have turned away from God and pursued their own pleasures and the destruction that is coming to them. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So you see the contrast? Verse 27, far from God. Verse 28, near to God. So the ones who are far from God are pursuing harlotry. They have been seduced by the world. They're paying the price, and they're getting what they think they want. But the ultimate end is destruction. They're far from God, being seduced by the world. But those who are near to God are trusting Him. Verse 28, trusting Him. That's what it always comes back to, isn't it? Trusting God. You are good. You are right. I'm trusting in you. So draw near to God through Christ. That's how we draw near to Him, isn't it? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Draw near to God in prayer. Draw near to God as you go through this life. Draw near to God as you face your trials. Draw near to God as you make decisions. Draw near to God as even when you are not successful or hurting financially or with a health issue, or when you are successful and you're prospering or you're extremely healthy and all is going well. Either way, draw near to God. Draw near to God all the way to the end. And the wonderful thing for the believer is that you can draw near to God even in death. As that beautiful song that we sung a few minutes ago shows us, it's not death to die. Because we're being ushered into heaven. The key unlocks the door to enjoy glory. So we can draw near to God even in that. He starts out in verse 1 by saying, God is good. And maybe you would say that. You would verbalize that. You would that would be your, kind of the stock answer, right? God is good. But notice how he ends it. Verse 28. It's good for me to draw near to God. Oh yes, he's good, but God is good for me, and drawing near to God is good for me. It's good. No matter what I see around me, God is good, and this is what's good for me. Will you please pray with me? Lord, help us, I pray, to think this way. When we're having this struggle in our own hearts, help us to guide people in our families and people that we're encouraging or discipling or mentoring or counseling or just having conversations with as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to help each other when we are envious of the world around us. Help us to be content in you. Help us to remember that what we're living for, that this is just a tiny little speck on the line of infinity and of eternity. And that what we are living for and looking forward to is eternal. And it is good because you are good. Seal, we pray, what we have learned and shared on this Lord's Day in our hearts and lives. And may we manifest the life of Christ as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.